One of the most memorable, I think, possibly impactful moments in cinematic history was a scene that happened in a classic movie from the mid-90s. There's been debate over the years of whether or not this was a rom-com. It might have been. Some would say it is. Some would say not so much. But there was romance in it, and there was comedy as well. But the scene that I'm talking about that was so poignant and so impactful was the scene that was filled with drama and suspense and this uncertainty and all this tension, and yet there was some romance in it and even some comic relief. To set up this moment the Writers Guild had just put together this amazing dialogue in this scene. There are these two strangers, individuals, who just happened to meet, and there's this connection. And then as quickly as they met and connected, they were gone. They were separated. And the whole movie is about them being brought back together to see if there's something there for the long haul. And the whole movie is all the setbacks and all the barriers and all the trials and all the things to try and get them back together. And so they finally reconnect with very limited knowledge of each other. And this dramatic scene where they're dialoguing of, is this going to go forward? And all the tension, all the suspense, what's going to happen? And in that scene, Lloyd Christmas looks at Mary. And he says to her, what's the chance of a guy like you and a girl like me being together? And she pauses and says, hit me with it. I've come this far, tell me. And her response is, not very good. And he said, not good like 1 in 100? She said, not good like 1 in 1,000,000. And then this line that will go down in history, such a great line. So you're telling me there is a chance. 1 in 1,000,000. You know what that is? That is hope. So you're telling me there is a chance, and today I am telling you there is a chance because we're starting this new series on hope, hopeful living, but the hope that we're talking about is not a dumb and dumber hope, which is, by the way, the classic rom-com that I'm speaking of. It is not this dumb and dumber. It is something far greater than that, and today as we start this journey for the next 8 weeks in this hopeful living, today is really kind of just laying the foundation. It's the introduction to the whole series that we'll be building on. And my prayer is this, that over this course of these next 2 months, if you will join us, that we will be not only students of hope, but we will take what we learn and we'll become practitioners of hope. We'll live it out and we'll be purveyors of hope to spread that around. And that is the goal as we look into this subject matter of hope. If you're with us in this series leading up to Easter, when we were talking about the 7 last sayings of Christ on the cross, you know that early on in that series, we gave out little crosses, not as a gimmick, not as a good luck charm, but as a physical, tangible reminder of the series, the things that we were hearing from the scripture, and to apply those to our lives. In a similar way, next weekend, we're going to be giving you a gift. When we handed out the crosses, man, they were gone the first week. We ordered some more, they were gone. Some more were made, they were gone. Next weekend, we're going to be giving out some things. I'm not going to tell you what. Some things to help remind you of the things we're learning on the weekend. And I just want to say, if you're not here next weekend and they're gone, they're gone. So you do not want to miss next weekend. And a little word, please. Don't take a whole bunch next weekend and then start scalping them on the sidewalk before church. That's just not Christian at all. So you don't want to miss that. When we were brainstorming this idea of, you know, what would there be something as a reminder, I had this idea that we would give away a hope on a rope. The thought was this, that we could start our day bathing ourselves in hope and it'd be a great way to live. And in those brainstorming sessions, there are no bad ideas, so it went on the board, hope on a rope. And I said, so you're telling me there is a chance? Well, like 1 in 1,000,000. Didn't happen. So you create your own hope on a rope. Anyway, I think that you would probably agree with me, whether it's in your own life or some family member or a friend or a neighbor, someone you know, someone you work with, that there is such an incredibly great need for hope in our world, in our day. I mean, think about it on a 30,000-foot level. We have a desperate need for hope in our world. You think about what's going on between nations. You think about what's going on with the corruption and the chaos in Haiti. There's a need for hope. What's happening in the Gaza Strip, what's happening in Ukraine, there's a need for hope. There's a need for hope in our own country, in our political divide, in our world that is so separated these days. Hope in needed in our economy and the environment and individually in relationships and in homes and in marriages and parents and kids and all this, the mental health crisis that we're facing. There's a desperate need for hope in our world today and in our lives. But this is nothing new. This isn't something that's just come about, you know, in the last few years or just since the pandemic. In fact, 170 years ago, Henry David Thoreau was in Walden Pond. And he wrote these words: "The mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation. Just going through life in desperation." This was 170 years ago, before fears of things like AI taking over the world or global warming or whatever it might be. It was still this feeling of desperation, a need of hope. But it's not even just 170 years old, because literally thousands of years before that, in a circumstance, in a situation that was pretty dark, Job said these words: "Where then is my hope? Who can see any hope for me?" The circumstances around, the situation, the hardships, the meaninglessness, the purposelessness, and it feels like there's no hope. Let me ask you a question. Don't answer it. Last night, they answered, and I asked them not to answer. Don't answer this question. Just think about this. Be worth thinking about and discussing. When it comes to things like hope and despair, do we get a choice? Do we get to choose in any given situation to have hope or to be in despair? Or is it just like we're somehow subject to the circumstances and our genetic makeup and we have no say in it? Can we choose hope or can we choose despair? And if the answer is yes, we have that choice, then I would ask this: if we can, in any given situation, can choose to be hopeful or to be filled with despair, if that is completely up to us, why would any of us ever choose despair as opposed to hope? And some of you right now in your mind are saying, it's because I'm a realist. That's why. I'm not a pessimist. I'm a realist. Well, okay, then hold on there at the real Eeyore. Let me talk to you for just a minute. Because maybe you're a realist. You know, in 1 Corinthians 13, it talks about this, you know, if I have faith that can move a mountain. It's like faith is a spiritual gift. Or if I give all I possess to the poor, like this generosity and giving is a spiritual gift. Or if I surrender my body to the flames, and some believe that martyrdom is a spiritual gift. The problem is you only get to use it once, and then it's over. But sometimes I think there are those who feel like martyrdom is my spiritual gift, and I display it every single day. Just tell how horrible my life is, how bad my situation is, how hopeless it all is. Okay, that's a choice that you make. But the reality is this: there are people that have had desperately hopeless, horrific circumstances and yet remained hopeful. And there are people who have had everything you could ever want and lived their life in despair. And think about it. If you've ever done any history study, Nelson Mandela and what he went through, and yet he remained hopeful. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., and yet he remained hopeful. Admiral Stockdale, Louis Zamperini, Viktor Frankl, Helen Keller, Corrie Ten Boom, all of them had these horrible life situations, and yet they continued to be hopeful. This week marked the 30th anniversary of Kurt Cobain's suicide. Has everything the world says you should want. He's incredibly talented, a music, you know, not only gifted in his music, but in his writing. Some equated him with great writers like Bob Dylan and such. He had fame, he had fortune, he had popularity, he had it all, and yet so filled with despair that he ended it all. Well, I would submit to you that not only do we have a choice, but those of us who have found and are following Jesus, we were never, ever intended to live in despair. We were intended to have a life that is filled with hope. In that 1 Corinthians 13 passage, Paul writes these words, now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. These three. Faith, we talk about faith in church all the time, Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please God. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, it is by grace we are saved through faith. Faith is our journey. We talk about faith a lot. Love, of course, God is love. The first and greatest commandment, love the Lord your God. Second is like it, love your neighbor. Jesus said a new commandment, love as I have loved you. We talk about that. But what about hope? Maybe we don't talk about that enough. And so that is the focus of our next 8 weeks as we focus in on what does it mean to have hope and to live a hopeful life. Now, I want to be really clear that today and throughout the series, I don't in any way want us to give cliches, bumper stickers, little platitudes, little wishful thinking kind of things, rabbit foot theology, or, you know, just kind of knock on wood, keep your fingers crossed. I don't want us to just talk about just wishful thinking. This week when I was finalizing this sermon, I was thinking about that whole idea of wishful thinking and was shocked as I began to think how much as children we were taught and how often we teach our children about wishful thinking, but not about hope. I mean, think about it. We grew up, some of us, saying, starlight, star bright, first star I see tonight, wish I may, wish I might, have the wish I wish tonight. It's wishful thinking that because I happen to see a star, and no disrespect to Jiminy Cricket, I'm not going to sing it for you. You know what I'm talking about. And I love Pinocchio, it's great. But when you know, it doesn't matter who you are when you wish upon a star. I mean, from the earliest ages at our birthday, make a wish before you blow out your candle. Here's a wishbone, make a wish and break it. There's a fountain, there's a wishing well, throw some money in it and maybe you'll buy a wish. I think the worst is the one that I was raised with. Oh, I wish I were an Oscar Mayer wiener. That is what I'd truly like to be, for if I were an Oscar Mayer wiener, then everyone would be in love with me. Maybe we ought to set the bar a little higher than just wishing to be an Oscar Mayer wiener. Well, I think what God invites us into is far greater than wishful thinking. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, it says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul. Firm and secure, an anchor for the soul, an anchor so that we don't drift into despair, an anchor so that when the storms of life come along and the divorce is there or the disease or the disappointment or the death, that we don't get smashed up against the rocks of disappointment and despair, that there's an anchor for our soul, that we can hold on to that. Because in those moments when things are going very, very poorly, when it's not fulfilling the wish or the dream that we had hoped for, wishful thinking falls short. And if we don't have something more solid, we will live a life of quiet despair. Writer of Proverbs says this, hope deferred makes the heart sick. I'm always cautious when I quote movies, because I mention a movie doesn't mean I'm endorsing it. Okay, so we're good with that? In the movie Shawshank Redemption, there's a dialogue between Red, played by Morgan Freeman, and Andy. And they're in prison, and Andy is talking about this music that they can't take out of his head and just this hope. And Morgan Freeman looks across the lunch table there in the prison, and he says, hope is a very dangerous thing. Hope can drive a man insane. There's no hope in here. And Andy doesn't buy it. In fact, later he would write Red a letter, and in this letter he says, Red, hope is a good thing. In fact, hope is the best thing. And as we start this today, I want to say to you, hope is a good thing. And hope is the best thing, not just wishful thinking. The hope that we're going to look at, hope based on the truth of God's word and the foundation that we'll look at today, this Christian hope is greater than optimism. It's deeper than optimism. Now, don't get me wrong. I love optimism. I want to be an optimistic person. I love positive psychology. I love that we can choose a positive attitude no matter what. I love that. Dr. Martin Seligman, I love his work in positive psychology. I've read several of his books, you know, Authentic Happiness and Learned Optimism. Love this. I love the scientific research that shows the benefits of having optimism, of what it does even in healing after surgery, what it does in longevity of life, what it does in relationships, what it does in business success, even the physiological benefits of a smile over a frown. I love all of that. I love it. But what we're talking about goes even beyond that. John Ortberg, in his book, If You Want to Walk on Water, You Have to Get Out of the Boat, he writes these words, so powerful. He said, hope includes all the psychological advantages of optimism, but it is rooted in something deeper. When I hope, I believe that God is at work to redeem all things, regardless of how things happen to be turning out for me today. Hope does not prevent me from expecting the worst. The worst is what the hopeful are prepared for. What a line. Hope does not prevent me from expecting the worst. The worst is what the hopeful are prepared for. See, that's far deeper than wishful thinking. Well, we kind of started this last week as we celebrated the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, a great, wonderful morning. But right before that, things were a little bit hopeless. I mean, Jesus had been crucified, and all of his followers were feeling like all hope was lost. And even on that first resurrection day, that first Sunday, the ladies came back from the tomb, and they're talking about an empty tomb and what this angel said, and Peter and John run there, and they find the empty tomb. But there's still this, okay, so what's really going on? They haven't seen Jesus yet. And Luke records that later that afternoon, on Easter afternoon, they're not having a big brunch. There are these two individuals, Cleopas and another one, followers of Jesus, and they're on a road heading to Emmaus, and they're talking about all the stuff that's gone on and what these ladies were saying this morning and the crucifixion and the burial and the empty tomb and all this stuff, and they can't put it all together. And oh, this is one of those scenes in the scripture where I would love to have been like, in a sycamore tree, looking and watching this, because they're walking along. Suddenly, Jesus is walking with them. He just like comes up and starts walking with them. But it says that they are unable to recognize who Jesus is. So they're talking about all this stuff, and Jesus kind of pulls the Columbo on them. What are you guys talking about? It says, what are you speaking of? And they're like, what, you've been living under a rock for 3 days. Are you the only one in Jerusalem that doesn't know these things that have gone on? And they begin to tell all these things. And then these words out of Luke 24, 21, but we had hoped, past tense, we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. When Jesus died, our hope died with him. When Jesus was buried, our hope was buried with him. Now, Jesus is alive, but they don't realize it yet. They're still in this heavy hopelessness. Real quick, last weekend we added the 7 o'clock service for Easter weekend and decided to make it different than the rest of our services. It was more traditional. We took communion. We had a homily. We sang these hymns. That was beautiful. I'm singing hymns I haven't sung in decades, one of which was Up From the Grave He Arose. And I grew up singing this song. You know, the verse is real kind of dark and kind of low in the grave he rose, just kind of this low, somber, dark verse. But then when it gets to the chorus, it becomes triumphant. Up from the grave he arose like a mighty triumph over foes. He arose, you know, the whole thing. And then it goes back into the verse. And it's up from the grave. These people on the road to Emmaus, they're still in the verse, and Jesus is in the course. But they don't realize it. Because when he rose, hope rose with him. And when he is alive, hope is alive with him. And that's the picture we looked at last week in 1 Peter chapter 1, 3, where it says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is the basis of all of our hope, is that Jesus is alive, and with him, hope is alive. You see this even in the New Testament writers. This was became the like the theme of their lives and their writing. Before the resurrection in the Gospels, in the New Testament, in the Gospels, the word hope shows up one time before the resurrection. I think Matthew says it one time. After the resurrection of Jesus, in the remainder of the New Testament, 80 times they write of the hope that they have in Christ. And it wasn't just a theme in their writing. It's how they lived their lives. It's how they thought. It's how they perceived things. It's how they encountered difficulties. Tim Keller defined hope this way: a life-shaping certainty of a believed-in future. The point I think of that is so important is the life-shaping. That it's not just having a hope in your theology, a hope in your belief, and a hope in your philosophy. It's a hope that changes how you live your life, changes how you face hardships, changes how you see uncertainties, changes all of these things of how you live your life. So in the remainder of our time today, I want to look at this hope that's an anchor for our soul, this hope that's greater than optimism, this hope that's alive and living, and this hope that is a choice, why we can and should choose hope over despair in any situation. Two things I want to do in the remainder of our time. We'll see how it goes because I ran out of time last night. And usually my sermons don't get shorter over the weekends. But the first thing I want to do is I want us to look at the key foundational verse of this entire series. It's a verse that you are going to hear every single week for the next 8 weeks. We want you to become very familiar with it. We'd love for you to know it. We want you to memorize it. We want you to own it. We want it to own you. We're going to look at this verse. And then with whatever time we have remaining, then we're going to look at one of the most hopeful people in all of Scripture and how he lived his life to live a hopeful living. So, first of all, this verse. It's found in Romans chapter 15. So if you have your Bible, you can turn there. Otherwise, the words will be on the screen. We're not going to go deep into it. Romans chapter 15, little context. Paul writes this Romans. It's a letter to the church in, of all places, Rome. And these followers of Jesus, some of them are Jewish, some of them are Gentiles, but they have found common ground in that they were all sinners and they've all been saved by the grace of Jesus, and now they have him as their unifying factor. So in this, he writes this letter. Now, in ancient Roman mindset and ideas, hope was not seen as a positive thing. Hope was seen almost like a moral disease, like a weakness, like you're depending on someone or something else to maybe, as opposed to being self-sufficient. In fact, in some classical education with Roman children and ancient children in their educational system, they would teach them to make a hardship list so as to do away with hope and grasp reality. Similar to, and I'll be a little bit careful on this one, but similar to how some strains of Buddhism would say the elimination of all desire is the goal. Because if you don't have any desires, you'll never be disappointed, that kind of thing. So when Paul comes along and the New Testament writers come along and they begin speaking of hope as a positive thing, it's completely countercultural. That this is something that is good, this is something that you should want, this is something that you should pursue. And so in Romans, he's doing this. And in Romans 15, as he's leading up to this verse that we're going to look at, he's talking about all of the reasons that they have to rejoice and to have hope. And one of the things he does partway through Romans 15 is that he begins quoting different parts of Hebrew Scripture, the Old Testament as we would call it. Reasons why they can rejoice, reasons why they should have hope. For the Jewish people, they'd be going, oh yeah, this is a throwback to the things we know. To the Gentiles, they're going, okay, this is new news. It sounds really good. This is why we can have hope. So in this, he quotes 2 Samuel. He quotes Psalm twice. He quotes Deuteronomy. And then in Romans chapter 15, verse 12, he quotes Isaiah. So if this isn't confusing, I'm telling you what Paul wrote to people in Rome as he quotes Isaiah from 700 years before that. Ready for it? He quotes Isaiah 11:10. This is what he says. Romans 15:12. Just so we throw a bunch of numbers and get everybody confused. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. Now, some of you know exactly what this is talking about. Some of you not so much. Let me talk about it. The root of Jesse. The root is like the offspring. Jesse was a man who lived in Bethlehem. Jesse had 7 or 8 sons. He had a couple daughters. And his youngest son was a man, kind of like a child prodigy. This kid had everything going. Very musical. Very poetic. He was good with livestock. Man, sharpshooter when it came to a slingshot, really good with a slingshot. And later, he would be a leader, he would be a warrior. In fact, he would become Israel's king. His name was David. And David, as king of Israel, it's where Israel reaches its apex. It's the golden years. It never, ever reaches the height of when David was the king. And this was the great thing, this King David. So you read that and you might be thinking, oh, well, that's what they're talking about. They're talking about Jesse's offspring is this one, King David. No, it would seem that way, but no. Because Isaiah writes this 300 years after David has died. So it's talking about another one that would come from Jesse's lineage, his bloodline, that would be a part of this throne of David. And we on this side of history know what they're talking about, but it was this Messiah. This is what the Jewish people kept waiting for. This one who would come, this one who would set all things right, this one who would be the conqueror, the savior, to overthrow all things. And he's speaking of this. So he goes on and says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him. Very key. The Gentiles will hope in him. Now these Gentiles who are part of this church, they were Roman citizens. They were part of the greatest empire on the planet. I mean, the Roman Empire stretched from Spain and clear across Europe and then into Asia Minor, Turkey, and then down through Israel and across the top of Africa, 3 different continents. And the government and the military of Rome was unstoppable, and their emperor. I mean, that was what their hope was in. We're part of this Roman Empire. We have an incredible government. We have a military that is second to none. We have this emperor, Nero at the time. And I think what Paul is doing here is to remind them, listen, yes, you're a part of the Roman Empire, but your lasting hope is not in the Roman Empire. It's not in the Roman military, and it's not in your emperor, Nero. Little side note here, little public service address for you here. We as those who have found and are following Jesus, our hope is not in our nation. Our hope is not in our government. Our hope is not in our political party of choice, and our hope is not in our candidate of choice. Hear me out. I love being a part of this nation. There's no other nation I would choose to be a part of. I've already paid my taxes early this year. I'm so grateful to be an American. But my hope is found in Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. Amen. And this year is an election year, and I want you to know, because you need to know this right up front, at this church this year, you will not hear us preaching about your political party or your candidate. What you will hear us preaching about is Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God, and that he is one that we find and follow. Amen. Now, with that said, vote. Public service announcement over. I'm Bob Marvel and I approve of this message. He said, our hope is in this one. And then he gets to the verse. Here's the verse. This is the verse we want you to own. This is the verse we want you to memorize. Let me read it straight through and then we'll come back and kind of walk through it. Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is such an amazing verse. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The God of hope. You know, we talk about God, yes, and God is a righteous God, and God is an all-powerful God, and God is an all-loving God. God is a God of hope. If that's part of his characteristics, if that's part of who he is, there's an unlimited supply. And may this God of hope fill you, because as you well know, there are a lot of things that can drain your hope bucket. Circumstances in life, situations, hardships, finances, neighbors, coworkers, boss, employees, spouse, kids, parents. A lot of things can drain, pastor, can drain your hope bucket. May the God of hope fill you. I mean, with joy and peace. I think hope, joy, and peace all go hand in hand like that. Because if you have a hope, regardless of your circumstances, if there's hope, you can have joy in the midst of those circumstances. You can have peace in the midst of the uncertainty if you have a hope. But if you don't have hope, if you have despair, you're going to be filled with sorrow, anxiety, and worry. And he says, may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace as you trust in him, because you're not left to do this on your own. You're trusting in him so that you may overflow. The Greek word can also be translated superabound. I just want to tell you, I contemplated illustrating this with water up here, but decided that the mess would be too much. So in your mind, I don't know if you've ever like turned on a sink water or bathtub water or hot tub water and then went away and then just forgot it and come back and it's going everywhere. That's the superabound. Think about, where is your hope meter? Is it a little bit empty right now? See, what we're called to is to superabound, to overflow with hope. Not just to pick me up by my bootstraps, pump me up, and give myself some positive affirmations. By the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we're called to. When it comes to hope, it's like there's these two sides of the same thing, of this hope, of all this stuff that needs to be changed. But more importantly, where is the source of that hope? The psalmist kind of condenses it down this way in Psalm 39, verse 7. But now, Lord, what do I look for? In essence, what do I hope for? My hope is in you. Here are the two sides. One is what we hope for. That's the outcome. We hope for something. We want it to change. We want there to be a turn. We want an open opportunity. We want something to be different. That's what we hope for. But more importantly, foundationally, is what do we hope in? And that's the source. Is it just wishful thinking, or is there someone, something that our hope is in? Our hope has a name. I apologize that today I've been like quoting movie scenes and this is like Siskel and Ebert day or whatever, but one more and then I promise I will not quote a movie for at least 2 or 3 weeks. Promise that. But one more. In the original, like the OG Star Wars, 1977, you remember that one. The Galactic Empire is being taken over, and there's this new weapon that's being built called the Death Star, and the Rebel Alliance is trying to fight against it, and their leader, Princess Leia, with her cinnamon rolls on the side of her head, has been captured, and there's all this, you know, turmoil that's going on. And so she kind of, in a way, almost like putting a message in a bottle and throwing it out in the ocean, hoping someone receives it, puts a message in a bottle. The little bottle is called R2-D2. And she just like sends it off into the ocean. Well, long story short, R2-D2 is picked up in a little rummage sale, and C-3PO is working on him, and he's doing all this, and he does this thing, and then there's this little hologram that comes out. Help me, Obi-Wan. You are my only hope. Help me, Obi-Wan Kenobi. You're my only hope. You remember the scene? So great. So great. Stolen straight from Scripture. Her hope is for the galaxy, for the Empire. But her hope is in a person, Obi-Wan Kenobi. Side note, when they renamed that original Star Wars, you know what the subtitle was? Star Wars Episode 4, A New Hope. See, we have things that we hope for, But our hope is in this one. Look at this. We have the God of all hope, and we are created in the image of the God of hope. We've been given new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we're being filled to overflowing by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a full-on Trinity thing. God of hope, living hope in Christ, overflowing hope in the Holy Spirit. Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, you may have noticed on your way in today, there was a big 8x8 chalkboard out there. And it will be out there this whole series. And the whole idea on that is almost like kind of a proclamation and a prayer, because it says, because my hope is in Jesus, I hope for. What is it that you are hoping for because your hope is in Jesus? For your family situation, for your financial situation, for your health situation. And we want you to just use that as an interactive way, kind of just saying, this is what I'm hoping for because my hope is in Jesus. May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace as you trust in him so that you overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay. As last night, I'm out of time. Let's go quick. You ready to go quick? All right, let's quick. I want us to look at what is one of the most hopeful people in Scripture. At least he writes about hope more than anyone else. And it's David. As Ron said earlier in our worship time, in the Psalms, it's always talking about putting your hope in God. And in Psalm 33, David is just extolling the greatness of God. And at the end, he gets to this point where he says, you know, God, your eyes are on those who put their hope in you. And then these last verses of Psalm 33, and 7 years ago, we memorized this. Many of us memorized this as a church. I just want to read it again. Look at it really quick. Psalm 33 says this. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him, our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you. Let me just point out how he lives. He says, hopeful, we wait. We wait. We wait in hope for the Lord because his timing is different than our timing. But to know, he hears our prayers. He wants the best for us. He is sovereign. He's in control. And so we wait. In hope. He's our help and our shield. Like help is the offense, shield is the defense. He's there for us. Not only hopeful do we wait, but hopeful we rejoice. In you our hearts rejoice. It's not rejoicing for our circumstances. It's not rejoicing for the situations. It's rejoicing in those circumstances and situations. Isn't that what Paul says in Philippians? Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll repeat myself. Again, I say rejoice. And he wrote that to a church in Philippi, and he remembers back when he was in jail in the inner cell at midnight, having been beaten, and now he's in stocks, and he's singing. He understands what it means to rejoice in all circumstances, not for all circumstances, but to keep his focus on God and to know that God is good and God loves me and God is in control and I can worship him. And hopeful, we trust. We trust that God is still on the throne and God is working things about for my good. So may your unfailing love rest on us even as we put our hope in you. Hopeful, we live. We live a life that is filled with hope. There's a psychologist named Albert Bandura. Many would put him in the top five of all psychologists of all times. He's not as well known as like B.F. Skinner or Sigmund Freud, but he was a psychologist at Stanford and did a lot of work in the area of self-efficacy, where it's like, I have a say, I have a choice, I can do some things. I'm not a victim. I'm not helpless. And those that are strong in this whole idea of self-efficacy that, you know what, I can do some stuff in my circumstances, find themselves far more resilient. Beautiful study. A lot of truth there. The thing for us is that hope for us doesn't hinge just on what I am capable of. It's also what God might do in and through me. So hear this out very clearly. that hope, the hope we're talking about, is not self-help. It's divine presence. It's God with me. The God of hope, who's given me a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus, and fills me to overflowing with hope through the power of the Holy Spirit, his presence right within me. The psalmist finds himself in this time of despair, and he writes in Psalm 42, "Why are you downcast, O my soul?" Just speaking to himself, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me?" Then he instructs himself, "Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him." Let's close with this. This sermon today, this verse today, is not just a series for me. Friday night, I received a text, a group text with the Marvel family about one of our family members that is in a season that is very concerning, scary, uncertain, difficult, troubling. And the text just said, "Hey, be praying for this." And so, you know, we were all texting back, we're praying. And we don't know how it's going to turn out. And it is heavy on our hearts. And the next day, Saturday morning, got another text again saying, "Hey, thank you for all your prayers. We'll keep you posted." And then these words, "Holding on to hope." So I immediately texted to our entire family, Romans 15:13. "May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you will overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." For me and our family, this is what we're choosing to hold on to right now. To wait in hope, to rejoice in the midst of it, to trust God, and to know that that's the anchor for our soul. What if we lived with that kind of hope? Every morning when we wake up, it's filled with hope, not because everything's great, but because of who God is, the source of our hope. In our job, in our school, in our studies, in our work, in our play, in the way we pray, in the way we interact, in the way we talk, and at night when we go to bed, just filled with hope. Because he is the source of hope. That's what we're called to. Far greater than wishful thinking, the foundation for our lives.